two sessions about trumpet one, and we're on the back of one of these tapes now that Bob's making, and this is still a continuation of trumpet one. I hope to finish trumpet one this morning. And we've been talking about the horrifying things that are coming on this earth. I think there are very few people, well, as a matter of fact, I don't think anybody, certainly including myself, really understands the terror and the horror that's about to come on this earth. I can't tell you the day, the week, the month, or the year, but I guarantee you it's coming. And I guarantee you when it comes, it is going to catch this planet and the people on it in a state of utter and unbelievable surprise and shock. And many men's hearts and women's hearts are going to be failing them for fear. Because God's waited an awful long time. He's put up with an awful lot from man and from the whole generation. He's put up with sin. He's put up with degradation. And now we're back in a state where we're very close to as it was before Sodom and Gomorrah, as it was before the days of the flood. So these things that God wrote in His Word are graphically horrifying. We're over in the 16th chapter of Revelation. And this is the last vial. This is the final pouring out of the seventh vial. This is the last earthquake in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, 17 through 21. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, which is phonos, noises and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as it was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Every one of these phenomena is associated with volcanic eruptions. And the great city of Jerusalem, is divided into three parts. A great ripping of the Jordan River Valley occurs. And the first city to be directly affected will be the city of Jerusalem, because it's going to rip open down the Jordan River Valley. It will feel the effects of it. And the cities, that's plural, of the nations, that's plural, fail. Because all these red lines are connected, because the whole plate structure that God made sets on these underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. When that valley rips open, it's going to set off a chain reaction that will go across the entire earth. And when that ripping occurs and the city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts, eventually all the cities of all the nations on the earth will feel the effect of it. And Great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Great Babylon is Rome. Great Babylon is the place where God is also going to destroy a city called Rome. In the last part of this chapter, chapter 16, verses, and chapter 17 and 18, it describes the city of Rome being burned to a literal crisp. There are two volcanoes that set right around the city of Rome. They've been inactive for a long time. But a lot of inactive volcanoes lately that haven't gone off for 600 to 1,000 years are suddenly activating like Mount Pinatubo. And in the tribulation period, when this Jordan River Valley rips open, that same fault goes up across Turkey and goes up and just off the coastline of the Italian boot heel, the peninsula. There's going to be a tremendous volcanic eruption in the immediate vicinity of Rome, and it's going to burn Rome to a crisp. And Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. This is the time when every single island riding on top of these tectonic plates will move. They will flee away from where they are now as they ride as passengers, and their latitudinal and longitudinal coordinates will change. This is when all the mountains on land without water around them but firmly attached to the crust will actually ride as passengers, and they will every one change their latitudinal and longitudinal coordinates. Verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, verse 21 is what I'm really after. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. The God-breathed word for hail is kalaza. The important thing in Bible interpretation is to know what it meant to the man who wrote this and to the people of that day and to the Holy Spirit who had that man use this particular word for hail, kalaza. At the time this was written, kalaza was any object that came down out of heaven, specifically any hard lump that came down out of heaven. You can't blame the 1611 translators, the King James translation, in translating this hail. Because H-A-I-L, a hailstone of ice that comes down out of thunderstorm activity, that is certainly a hard lump that comes down out of heaven. And had I been there in 1611, I have no doubt I would have translated that the same way. But this is a hard lump that comes down out of heaven. God told Daniel, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." The book of Revelation, the first two words in it are the revelation, apocalypsis, meaning to uncover and to unveil. I think that in the last days, God meant for that generation to specifically understand exactly what these things were. They're horrifying enough, and certainly up until this present time, anyone that would read that, regardless of what it is, would actually see it as something very horrible. But I do not believe that the hail there, H-A-I-L, which is the Greek word kalaza, means a hailstone of ice. I believe it means tremendous volcanic stones. They're called volcanic bombs by geologists, volcanic rocks that fly through the air looking like they've been dipped in blood. And there fell upon me in a great hail out of heaven. Now notice, this in verse 21 occurs at the same time that all this ripping is occurring, all the islands are moving, all the mountains are moving. Every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, that word stone is a supplied word. If you have a King James translation, most of them carry the words that were supplied by the translators in italicized print. And so this is a supplied word. I have a strong suspicion, since they didn't use the word hailstone, and certainly there was a word hailstone at that time in 1611, that they looked at this thing and they couldn't make up their mind which way it was, so here they said every stone about the weight of a talent. That's around 96 pounds, so we might as well say 100 pounds. Certainly God can make a hailstone of ice 64 pounds or 100 pounds, 94 pounds, however big you want to make it. God can do anything. And I don't question God's ability to do anything, and I don't question God's when he says something, it means what he says. But what we're talking about is, what does this say? And I do not believe those are hailstones of ice, and you'll see why in just a few moments. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, colossum. That word is used only four times in the entire New Testament. All four uses are in the book of Revelation, colossum. It's used only four times in the entire New Testament. All four uses are in the book of Revelation, and all four uses are associated with earthquake and volcanic activity, terrifying rendering of the crust of the earth. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, colossum. For the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Now, I've gone through and made a linguistic proof to show you that why I do not believe that these were actual hailstones of ice. The other place this is used is in Revelation 8, 6 through 11. I'm showing you another use, the third use of it. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is on the blowing of the first trumpet. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, Revelation 8, 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail, colossal, and fire. Here, mingled. That means, the word means having been mixed with blood. What this says and demands in the language is that whatever this hail is, whatever this fire is, and whatever this blood is, it's all been mixed together, and it's been mixed together before it's cast on the earth. Now, ice does not mix with fire, and that is not real blood. That is the blood of the earth. What you see there are hard lumps that are fiery, that look like they've been dipped in the blood of the earth. They are tremendous hard lumps of volcanic stones that are blazing and look like they've been dipped in blood that are being thrown out of volcanoes all over the earth by the trillions. I want you to notice, after I've covered the linguistic proof of it, and I've shown you the words in the past on Sunday morning for the last about three or four Sunday mornings, now I want you to notice the resultant action. First, I've shown you the language. I've proved it by the language. But now to complete the proof, look at what happens when it falls on the earth. And they were cast upon the earth. Whatever this is cast upon the earth. It's a mixture. What does it do? And a third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Why would it burn up all the green grass, but only a third part of the trees? That's an interesting question, and that's what we're going to deal with here in about two shakes of a sheep's tail when we come to the last part of this. Now, this lexicon is the most thorough and complete modern-day lexicon ever that's been compiled. It consists of 10 huge volumes. Linguistic experts from all over the world put this thing together. This is Gerhard Kettle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Notice, this is a direct quote from it. In the language of apocalyptic Revelation, Hama signifies the red color similar to blood. Whenever you see blood in the book of Revelation, it may or may not be human blood. It can be any one of three things. It can be a liquid that takes on a blood red color, it can be real blood, or it can be any object that takes on a blood red color. In the language of Revelation, Hamas signifies the red color similar to blood, which indicates eschatological end-time terrors in earth and heaven, such as war, Acts 2:19, hail and fire, Hamati, Revelation 8:7, the changing of water, Revelation 8:8, and Revelation 11:6 and 16:3, the coloring of the moon, Revelation 6:12, Acts 2:20, and the judgment of the nations in Revelation 14:20. So when you see this word blood in the book of Revelation, don't just automatically assume it's human blood, because in many cases it is not. Now, we've gone through these scriptures where this word for blood is used. Revelation 8, 7, and 8. The first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Probably next Sunday, if I can finish trumpet one this Sunday morning, we'll hit verse 8. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast in the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So you have blood in Revelation 8, 7. You have blood in Revelation 8, 8. Revelation 6, 12. You also have blood here, when an object takes on a blood red color, the moon. Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. That's a simile, like blood. I bow before God. I stand before man. I tell you that volcanic eruptions do exactly what verse 7 says. I tell you they also cause the sea to turn a blood red color in verse 8, And I tell you, there's no more effective lithometer known to man to make the moon turn into a beautiful blood red than a volcanic lithometer. Revelation 14:20. We'll eventually get to that. And the wine press was trodden without the city. John saw a great rectangular trough in the rock of the earth that was 1,600 furlongs long. That's 185 miles. The city that is referred to here is the city of Jerusalem. It's the Jordan River Valley. And I have shown you many times, and when we get to this, we'll talk about it. And blood came out of the wine press. This cannot possibly be the blood of all the human beings on this earth. There isn't that much blood. And furthermore, even if they were, when someone is wounded, certainly all the blood doesn't come out of his body, just a very small percentage of it. Furthermore, this particular wine press is actually 185 miles long, and the word out is ek. This isn't blood that came from human bodies and went down into it. This came up out of it, and it comes up out of the earth along both sides of the Jordan River Valley. It comes up to about 5 feet, which was about the height of a horse bridle at that time. Now, the horse bridle is by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, we'll eventually get to all these, and when we get to them, I'll be covering what I've been talking about up to now. What you're looking at on this screen, this is Hamah or Hamati. This is the blood of the earth. You can see it. These things flying out up here, they're volcanic stones. Geologists call them volcanic bombs. This is what God calls the blood of the earth. It's called Dam in the Old Testament. It's called here in the New Testament. This is the top of a volcanic cinder cone. You can see at the top of the volcano, up comes the fire, the pier. There's your liquid Hamah or Hamati going down the side of it. Every single thing that God describes here is a perfect description of a volcanic eruption. As far as the blood is concerned, this is the Kamchatka eruption. And you can see that this liquid blood from the earth is flowing, and it can actually flow up to 30 miles an hour. It flows like blood across the earth. If you're up high and you're watching it, it looks like a long snake trail going across the earth, and it looks like the blood of the earth, and it goes all the way down through any type of indenture that is lower than the one around it. Now, the thing that's so interesting about all this is the fact that the language demands a certain thing about this verse of Scripture. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, you're just spending too much time on that stuff. I don't think so, because the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think God has structured his word where if you're really interested in what he has to say, you have to put quite a bit of time into it. This is the actual way that it was originally written. The original language of the Bible was written in huge Greek uncials. These are Greek uncials. You notice that it is a long, continuous line. They did not put spaces in between the words. They did not put periods. They did not put commas. They just wrote the thing just like that. And so because of it, everything was understood where a word ended and began. Right here is K-A-L-A-Z-A. This is P-U-R. This is Mamirmina, having been mixed. And this is Hamati, right here, blood. But you see, if you took these original Greek writings and tried to decipher them, and that's why we have seminaries, it's a very tedious and difficult job. Now, what I wanted to show you simply on this is, whatever kolaza is, whatever period is, what it says here using this word, having been mixed, it clearly states, inspired language of God, that whatever kolaza is, whatever pier is, whatever blood is, it was mixed together as a single thing. It was all mixed together. It mixed together, it blended together, then it was cast upon the earth. It was mixed beforehand. You can't mix ice and fire. And the only thing in all of nature that God created that this will fit are volcanic eruptions. So this is the reason that I'm so convinced that it's not real human blood. This means that the kolaza and pier, the hailstones, they aren't hailstones. They're large lumps of rock, fiery, looking like they've been dipped in blood. They were previously mixed together in blood. Now, if you go back in the lexicons back in that time, this is one by John Pickering. It's a very old lexicon in 1853. Here's the Greek word kolaza. Notice what he says. Drops of blood like hail. Not real hail, but something flying through the air looking like a huge, gigantic drop of blood that's flying through the air. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are lots of reasons that I'm certain that what I'm telling you is correct. First of all, linguistically. If God's word wouldn't validate this, if God's word wouldn't fit it, I wouldn't teach it. But these are the places that God uses this word for stone. Revelation 6:21, every stone about the weight of a talent. Revelation 8:7, kolaza and fire mingled with blood. Now here's why I honestly am certain that what I'm telling you is correct. I've shown you linguistically. But the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So let's take a look and see what actually happens during a volcanic eruption. This isn't an isolated volcanic eruption. This isn't a special case. This isn't something that I've just taken out of the wild blue, and they're all just like this. Now, whenever you have a volcanic eruption, the actual dust from it, the particles from it, are carried by the wind tremendous distances. You know, when St. Helens went off, it carried some of that stuff clean on down across into the Atlantic Ocean. But some of it, when it's carried, is carried out a considerable distance. Here's the grass out here. Now, the green grass you can see in this diagram has been burned for a considerable distance away from the core. Why is that the case? Because in every volcanic eruption, the grass roots are very shallow. You only have to have about that much depth, just a small depth, of hot liquid ash in order to burn up the roots of the grass. And so in every volcanic eruption, the green grass is burned for a very great distance all the way around the volcano. But you notice the trees in this diagram. The trees have roots that go very deep. You can burn up the top of a tree, but if you don't get the roots, the tree will return. It doesn't kill the tree. So you can see that the trees are still alive in the areas where the green grass has been destroyed. Right about here in the area of a volcano is where these tree roots have been completely destroyed. But the green grass has been destroyed out for a much greater distance. That is what happens in every volcanic eruption. Now, I just show you St. Helens because after St. Helens went off, I went up there and I did a survey all the way around Mount St. Helens. This is from a book about Mount St. Helens. This shows what happened in the Mount St. Helens eruption. And a third part of trees was burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Right here, this red mark, is the actual volcanic caldera. That's where the eruption occurred and came up. Now, I want you to notice this very large green area. In that very large green area, only the grass was destroyed, but the trees were not destroyed. Inside this brown area, not only was the grass destroyed, but all the trees were destroyed. If you take this whole area, surrounded in green, and use Simpson's rule and integral calculus to compute the approximate square acreage in feet, you know, whatever units you want to use, acres, feet, whatever, it doesn't matter. And you do the same thing in this area here in brown where all the trees were destroyed. And you take this, where all the trees and grass were destroyed, and compare it to the size of the entire area, it is one-third of the area. All over the earth, you're going to have all the green grass destroyed. But the volcanic cones will only destroy the trees in the immediate vicinity of the cone, and that's why the trees, a third of them, were not destroyed. Whenever a volcanic eruption occurs, as you can see here, it sends out tremendous smoke plumes. This is carried for a very great distance. It destroys all the green grass for a very great distance, but the trees are only destroyed within one-third of the total area of grass destruction. That one-third closest to the volcano is the one that has the destruction. You can see here in this eruption these things flying through the air. That's colossal. Red, hot, flowing, liquid rocks that look like they are big, huge, gigantic drops of blood. They are hard lumps of liquid rock that are flying through the air, looking like they've been dipped in blood. Whenever you have a volcanic eruption, it destroys all the green grass for a very great distance. But the trees are only destroyed nearest the volcanic cone over about one-third of the total area of destruction. When St. Helens went off, it destroyed a lot of trees. But if you went away from St. Helens, eventually the trees would still be standing, and yet the green grass down at the bottom would be non-existent. God has perfectly described something in nature that He alone controls. Every time there's a volcanic eruption, you have colossi, huge red drops of blood. They're actually hard rocks that are in a quasi liquid form flying through the air. They're called volcanic bombs. It destroys all the green grass for a great distance away from the cone, but many of the trees are spared once you get outside the area of heaviest destruction near the cone. Now, why did God decide to leave a third of the trees? Everything I've told you so far, I believe absolutely. Could I be wrong? Sure, I know that. But I believe it absolutely, regardless of whether I could be wrong or not. But now this is speculation. Well, it's not speculation that every time you have a volcanic eruption, it generates tremendous thunderstorm clouds, cumulonimbus mammatus, sometimes tornadoes, lightning, all the thunderings, all the different things, earthquakes, all that occurs just like God said. But why would He leave a third of the trees? The Bible says He's going to destroy all green grass, and I believe that because it says so. If He destroys all the green grass, how will it ever come back?
That's why he leaves the trees. The way that grass, in many cases, spreads, birds get down in the grass, and they get the different things out of the grassy area to eat, and they get the grass seeds in their feathers. This isn't a theory. It isn't a hypothesis. It isn't something I made up. This is what botanical experts have discovered. Those birds have to have a place to nest. They have to have a place to live. And so the birds with those seeds in their feathers will be living in those trees. They will have gotten those seeds in their feathers before all this starts. After the destruction is over, the birds will come back out of the trees, go back on the land. The feathers will come out. The seeds will come out of their feathers, and the grass will replenish itself. It doesn't take long for grass to replenish itself. Now, I admit that's theory, but at least it's a logical conclusion. Now, I know you recall that I talked about Micah, and I talked about the book of Micah, and talked about the Antichrist, and I told you why I am positive he is the Assyrian. Again, I could be wrong, but I don't care. I'm positive he's the Assyrian. I'm positive he's going to come from a country immediately north of Israel. It may be Lebanon. It may be Syria. It may be extreme southern Turkey or extreme northwestern Iraq, but it's the area immediately north of Israel. In Micah 5, 2-5, But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We all know, at Christmas time especially, that this was the birth of the Christ child in the manger of Bethlehem. We know that he was born to be ruler of Israel. We know that whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It was prophesied by all the prophets. They wrote very clearly of it, and it was something that Israel should have grasped, but they did not. One of the things that I think we ought to take note of is this. These last two churches, this last 2 weeks I've gone, are very enthusiastic about the second coming of Christ. They're not fanatical, but they're very enthusiastic. In the last 20 years, I've gone all over this country in more than, well, that's probably more than 700 missionary Baptist churches now, but at least more than 600. At first, there was a great exuberance about the second coming of Christ, and a lot of people were anxiously looking forward to it. That isn't true anymore. That's why these last two churches really thrill me. People just don't care anymore. They don't care when he's coming. They don't care how he's coming. They don't care what happens afterwards. It's like it's a fairy tale. Do you know that the nation of Israel had been very enthusiastic about the coming of their Messiah? But once they got back into Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, and once God prospered them, they did fairly well financially, and they had plenty. They had a chicken in every pot and a car, not a car in every garage, but a cart in every garage. They were very, very happy materialistically. They didn't care when Jesus came. You say, how do you know that? They didn't care. How do I know that? Doesn't it strike you as odd that when the wise men showed up, Herod went to his scribes and Pharisees, he went to his Bible scholars, he went to his scribes. They were the Bible interpreters of that age. And doesn't it shock you that they couldn't tell him right off the bat where Jesus was going to be born? Doesn't it amaze you that they had to go look in the Bible to find it? You know why they had to go look? Because nobody cared. And nobody was studying. And nobody was listening to God's Word. And they had to go and search the Scriptures to find where the Messiah was going to be born. How come they hadn't done that beforehand? There's only one answer. Lackadaisical unbelief and a non-concern about the Messiah who was coming. It was in their writings. They figured out where he was going to be born, but only because Herod asked them to go and look. A lot of people aren't interested in the Lord's second coming. They're interested in their jobs. They're interested in their homes. They're interested in everything else out there in the world, but they're not interested in the fact that Christ is coming and coming soon. They don't particularly care when, whether it's right away or never, never. They don't care. And it's getting worse. Therefore, will he give them up? Because they rejected him as ruler, the Messiah, he gave them up. He gave Israel up. Until the time that she, Israel, which travaileth, hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. When Jesus comes back, there is going to be established a millennial kingdom, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. There will be the most massive regathering of Israelites all over the world. Israel's got to go through a period of travail, the time of Jacob's trouble. The Bible says there will never be a time like it, never has been a time like it, a time of hell, especially for the nation of Israel. That's what I've been talking about on the blowing of these trumpets, the emptying of these vials. Hell's coming on this earth. and a time of tribulation in Israel like they have never seen before. And after that, then Messiah will return, the one they rejected the first time, and he will have this ministry with them. Verse 4. And he, Messiah, shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, Israel, shall abide. For now shall he, Messiah, be great unto the ends of the earth. He, this will be his earth. This will be his kingdom. He will have returned at the end of the tribulation period with the saints he's raptured out previously to rule and reign forever. Very few people ever think about that. They're so tied up in their lives. They're so tied up in the things they do every day. They can't picture themselves as being taken up to be with the Lord and coming back to rule for 1,000 years. They can't ever think about it. They don't ever even daydream about it. They never have any aspirations for it. All they can think about is what kind of pleasure they can get here. How can I make my old carnal man feel great here? And this is an expectation that people, I think, sometimes they don't even believe it. But this verse of Scripture is interesting. Verse 5. And this man, Messiah the Prince, this is when he comes back, shall be the peace. He's going to bring the peace of 1,000 years, the millennial reign. What's going to cause him to do it? When the Assyrian, this is the Antichrist, and when the Assyrian comes into their land, when he pulls his sneak attack on Israel, he is the Antichrist. He is the one they call Gog. He is the one they call the Prince of the North. He is the one that John calls his beast. This is Antichrist. And he is going to come into their land, and he is going to catch Israel by surprise. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and he's going to do that, and conquer the city of Jerusalem, drive them all to the Negev wilderness. Then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This is when they come out of the millennial, in the millennial reign, after Christ has defeated the Antichrist, and they go back and claim the Abrahamic land grant. And I've shown you that many times, so I'm not going to that now. But I want to show you something else. I just showed you Micah 5, 2 and 5. Now let me show you Isaiah 30, 27 through 33. And you think about these things that you've been taught in Micah, and take a look at Isaiah 30, 27 through 33. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and his burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue a devouring fire. This is the tribulation period. This is the pouring out of the vials of wrath. This is the blowing of the trumpets. This is when hell comes loose on this earth. This is when God vents his destruction upon this earth. This is at the time when the Antichrist attacks Israel. This is toward the very end of the tribulation period. It is the time of the Assyrian, the attack of the Antichrist, Gog, also known as the Prince of the North, also known as the Vainted Beast. He has many names, but one of his names is the Assyrian. Here's God's destruction. And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck, to shift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this generation, this last generation, is a hell-bound generation who has no love, no respect for God, no thought of God, and many of our churches are filled with people who have no anticipation of his coming and are living their lives like it's never going to happen, and they're just going to die and end up in a grave, and if he does come, that's fine. If he doesn't come, that's fine. You better wake up, because you don't have much time, and I don't have much time, and this is serious business. And you shall have a song. Now he begins to describe the millennial reign. Just like up here, he talked about, he shall stand in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great as the end of the earth. Now he begins to talk about a song of Israel. Verse 29. You shall have a song, as in the night, when a holum solemne is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. You're going to get to see the mighty one of Israel. He's going to be on this earth for 1,000 years, and there, he's going to do it, but hell's going to break loose on this earth before he does. Now remember, we're in Isaiah 30, 27 through 33, and we're comparing it with Micah 5, 2 through 5. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm. You want to see the tribulation period that Micah described, that other people have described, that John described, that it involves the destruction of the Antichrist army and a terrifying upheaval of this earth? With the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And those are hailstones of ice. Certainly they're going to be hailstones of ice. And certainly they may be as large as a building. But they're going to be mixed in, not joined together. You're going to have hailstones of ice. There's no question of that. But what he's describing with Colossians in the New Testament is far worse than that. For though the voice of the Lord, aha, for through the voice of the Lord. Remember when Jesus comes back in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, it says he's going to destroy him by the tongue, by the word that comes out of his mouth. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian, there's your same Assyrian written by Isaiah, be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, everywhere he's been, all over Israel, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. Two different prophets talking about the same Antichrist, and both calling him the Assyrian. For Tophet is ordained of old. You want to know where that is? It's in a little side valley down south of Jerusalem, a little valley that leads in off the Jordan Valley, and that liquid rock is going in there, and it's going to catch the Antichrist flat-footed. For Topheth is ordained of old, yea, for the king, the Assyrian. This is the destruction of the Antichrist. For the Assyrian it is prepared. He hath made it deep. God hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. What does John say is going to happen to the Assyrian and the false prophet? Revelation 19, 20. These both, Assyrian and false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Look at the verses above it in Revelation. You've got the destruction of the Antichrist army. You've got crow bait, buzzard bait all over the hills of Israel. And it's about the tribulation period and the coming of the Lord at the end. You better get ready. Now, I laugh and joke. Sometimes you may think I'm a clown, and sometimes you may not agree with what I preach and teach. But I warn you by the authority of God's word, you better get ready. Because, folks, there's something coming on this world before too much longer like this world has never seen. And we better not be in a state where we have to sit around and wonder about the nearness of Jesus coming. Because it's on our very doorstep, and you better get ready. And that's the end of the Sunday school lesson.